You turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're continuing this series, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read that for you. We'll pray. Does any of you, or does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, it's in light of these words that we present ourselves to you this afternoon, that you might, Lord, by your word, pierce us and instruct us, your church, your people, that we might better reflect you, that we might be better witnesses, Lord, in this dark world, that we might be able to apply these truths to ourselves and therefore be conformed as it is your will to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's be seated, please. Now, in the military, so I know at least one in this room was in the military, if a superior walks into the room where there's an inferior, whether that be an enlisted man or an officer, and says, "Sit rep," it demands a report. What's the situation? What is the mission that you were entrusted to? He wants an evaluation, an assessment of what's been going on. Have you fulfilled your duty up to this point? Where are we at? That sort of thing. And in medicine, which is more my field today, it's no different. But the word's a little different. Instead of a situation report, like in the military, it has a little bit more because it requires more. So in nursing, in shift change, when another nurse comes on to relieve you, you're also giving a report. But they use an acronym. It's called SBAR, S-B-A-R. As I went through this text this last week, it became more and more apparent how fitting that was and what Paul is doing with the Corinthians here. SBAR stands for Situation, Background, Assessment, and Recommendation. Those happen to be our four headings. So in nursing report, the situation is, how did we get here? Well, this individual was involved in a car wreck and they fractured their femur. So that's the situation. So we're caring for this fractured femur. The background was, there's no significant health history that contributes to this, no family history of osteoporosis or anything like that. The assessment is, here's what we're doing. We've set pins, we've set screws, we're giving antibiotics to prevent for infection. That's what we're doing. And the recommendation in the nurse's view is, what do we do, or what should we do going forward? What are the doctor's orders going forward? But in this situation, Paul is writing because he's addressing a situation, which is our first heading. It's the case itself. What's going on in Corinth that requires Paul's intervention? And he says this in verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, the case is not necessarily criminal. It's not like we're dealing with something that needs the state's intervention to act on or provide clarity. You'll remember last year in the Southern Baptist Convention when they were dealing with this outside agency assessment, Tom Askell made the very apt distinction that there is a difference between sins and crimes. Sins may be crimes. Crimes are not always sins, but crimes are adjudicated by the state and the church in some situations, but they're given over. So crimes need to be addressed by the church. So that's not what we're dealing with here. It says in verse 1, it's a case if a man has a case against his neighbor. So there is a valid and legitimate issue that's being addressed at first glance. Verse 4 describes this as matters of this life. Just look down a little bit. It says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges? So opposed to matters of the life to come, the future, the eschaton. It's matters dealing with our physical life now. And the case, based on that first verse, needs litigation. A case against one's neighbor, where somebody has been wronged or needs to be vindicated in some element. Hodge points out the probable case here is what we would know as a Christian suing another Christian. It's such, so-and-so has wronged me. I want recompense for that wrong. But Paul's saying here that they're taking that to the state. There are cases in biblical cases, like if an animal was gored by a neighbor's animal, right? And Moses provided a direction for a case like that, or if somebody were to, in our modern case, if somebody were to build a fence on your side of the property line, how's that dealt with? Well, often that will go to court or have somebody come out and reassess, and then a judge will make a decision. But in this case, it's brothers against brothers in the church. It's Christians against Christians saying, I want this made right, but who are they going to? We have two options. The first being how the King James renders it in verse 4, says it like this: set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. If you're not reading out of a King James, you're not going to read it that way. And I think for good reason. Again, the King James says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now that rendering seems to indicate of some kind of a social disparity. It seems to indicate like there are those in the church that are being neglected toward this role of judgment. The New King James corrects this and says, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So the difference is this, and the two options before us are this. Who is being appointed to judge? Is it, as verse 1 says, and I think continues certainly in the context, you're going to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So the New American Standard, it says, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? And I think the sense that we're getting, actually the NIV I think has it the best, even though it is a dynamic equivalence translation, not something I would always recommend for us to consider. But it says, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? So it does a good job of making a distinction between the unrighteous and the saints. And that is the thrust of this passage. We're saying, you're taking this case, not presenting it to the saints, but presenting it to the unrighteous, the unjust. And I think that will be the consistent reading. And I think they did right to correct that in the New King James. Paul asks the question in verse 5, and this again gets to our situation. He says, is there not a man among you who is able to decide between brethren? Paul's asking, is there no one in your midst who can litigate this issue? Like, are you all that immature? There's been so many issues in this first letter to the Corinthians, dealing with maturity and wisdom and immaturity and how they're acting, not unified, infighting. And this is an example of the same. Paul asks, is there not somebody among you, a man among you, who can decide between these brethren? Rather, they would suggest they would subject themselves to a lesser bar by going to a local judiciary, one who's not converted, one who's not a brother. That's the situation that we have in 1 Corinthians 6, at least the first half of the chapter. But the situation is not in a vacuum. It has a background. So in the picture of our analogy, we have a situation, but now we need to look at the background. Why is this such a big deal? And the background should serve as an alignment to Corinth. It should serve as an alignment to us because it's a distinction between the unrighteous and the righteous. In verse 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And notice the tense. He goes from "you," Corinth, "do you not know that you will judge the world?" In the next verse he says, "or that we will judge the angels." The shift indicates that Paul is seeing himself as one. Remember in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he addresses it to the church and says, "saints by calling." He identifies the church as a holy, a set-apart people. And he's with them. Why? Because they've been bought with the same blood. Paul and the church at Corinth are in the same group of people, those who have been called and converted by the Lord. Saints by calling. It's interesting that Calvin would comment on verse 2. He says, "For whenever believers meet in one place under the auspices of Christ," so in his name, "there is already in their assembly a sort of image of the future judgment, which is perfectly brought to light on the last day." It's obviously not fully realized, but there is an authority. There is a true judgment. We'll get to that a little bit here in a bit. But judging the world, judging angels, there's a couple different ways that this has been seen. I mean, you think about angels. What do angels have to do with human judgment? Hebrews tells us that Christ subjected himself under the angels for a little bit, but will later be glorified. And in the same sense, the angels are not created in the Imago Dei. They're not created in the image of God. They're created as servants, as ministers to God's people. So there's this, is it a judgment or is it a ruling? I'll quote Charles Hodge. "The context and spirit of the passage require that it should be understood of the future and final judgment. Saints are said to sit in judgment on that great day for two reasons. First, because Christ, who is to be the judge, is the head and representative of his people, in whom they reign and judge." So what Hodge is saying is this is a judgment in light of the eschaton, the future, that saints who will share the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, because they've been brought in through adoption, they rule with him. They reign with him. Revelation 3 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So there's this element of the saints ruling with Christ on the last day, judging with Christ on the last day. And there's a sense that that's already taking place as far as ruling and reigning, even though it's not realized. It's not something we see. I look out among you all, find people, and see people sitting in pews listening to a sermon. Yet Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now that's a past tense reality. He has done it. Yet none of us are raised currently, right? None of us are seated with Christ. Yet it is very much a reality for Christians who have tasted the grace of God, who have tasted the goodness of God in salvation, who are truly regenerate. They have been seated in their position. But if the passage indicates judgment over angels as well, in what sense is that true? Clearly, sinless angels, those ministering in heaven, are not in need of judgment. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the presence of God. Jude 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So certainly the demons would be in purview there. Lucifer would be in the purview there of angels who need or in need of a future judgment. And this is indicating that the reality, the nature of the church joined with Christ as co-heirs of Christ, will have not only the privilege but the right to rule and to judge those fallen angels who have sinned. And certainly in their privileged status as children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, will reign alongside Christ in heaven and preside over angels in that rule. But that is a glorious reality, and one that Corinth and we need to heed as we hear this, because what the Corinthian people are doing is they're taking these trivial lawsuits with one another. So-and-so has wronged me. To take that person not to the church, but to a pagan judge to say, render us a verdict. Verse 1 says, does any of you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So the distinction in Paul's assessment is plain. The holy ones of God, the saints at Corinth, are taking their own holy people and putting them before the profane and that unrighteous judge, that unjust man. Now, unrighteousness, again in our background here, is defined. We see it in the vice list of verse 9. Unrighteous is defined. It could have been that these sins were particular to Corinth in a sense, but they're definitely not only distinctive to Corinth. Paul says, do not be deceived, and it could be that this is because of their appeal to law. I mean, it could be that they're appealing to unbelievers not to be deceived in this way, but more likely it's because, I think, and Hodge would agree, is the tendency to divorce morality from religion. And I think this is so prevalent. In fact, I wasn't sure if I was going to bring this up this afternoon, but I was going through the Baptist Faith and Message just in regard to a specific scenario and realized that God's law is not defined in the Baptist Faith and Message. In fact, the word sin is plainly there. It's plainly attributed to men, that it's common to men, that men need rescue from this sinful state. But it's nowhere defined. In fact, there's no reference to God's law. There's no reference to Exodus 20 or any kind of a standard whatsoever. It's mentioned in passing, in marriage, considering adultery. Exodus 20 verse 8 or something like that, when it's dealing with the forbiddenness of adultery. But it says very plainly, do not be deceived. And I think one of the things that takes place, particularly with religious people, and as church progresses, is they tend to take the external. This was the problem with the Pharisees, was it not? They would take the external requirements of the law and adhere to those by way of their righteous standing. We sing against that. Our works have no benefit to us in our salvation. It's all the work of Christ. No other blood will do. No work save that which is thine can bear me safely through. This disconnect is so prevalent in religion that we can discount Galatians 5, like we read earlier, or we can discount 1 Corinthians 6 and this vice list and say, well, their heart is good, and therefore we can see beyond these actions. But that's not what it says. Paul says, don't be deceived. And he says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the background, he's making this distinction between the unrighteous and the righteous. And he says, the unrighteous are like this. I just looked back at chapter 5, so threw me off for a second. Sorry about that. Look back, so he looks at the unrighteous and says, do you not know that they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. He starts to go on this list, but I want you to think for a second how common the element of fornication is in our society. Because it's everywhere. It's prevalent in most churches, is it not? In all of our workplaces, unless you have an explicitly Christian or maybe even confessional workplace, which I don't know that anyone here does, it's so prevalent. In fact, it is the norm. It's the norm of our society to be immoral. Even on our, on television shows, in books, in fiction books, in biographical accounts across the board, it's not even considered to be a disqualifier. It used to be publicly shameful, you know, if a president had been divorced or if somebody in public office had some kind of an illicit relationship. But today it's not even a batted eye. No one cares. It's normal in their eyes. Idolaters, adulterers, again, how prevalent are these things? Now, I want to point a finger to the fourth element where it says, nor the effeminate, nor the homosexual. I do that because even in the church today, people are trying to apply connotations to this to make elements of that acceptable. And we've all heard this. We've said, well, not monogamous homosexual relationships, or not consenting or faithful homosexual relationships. And I've heard a lot of this, particularly with liberal theologians, where they try to take these two Greek words, which are malakos and arsenikoites, but we need to remember, and you all know this, but we have to read into Paul's language the entirety of the Bible. In fact, Paul, being trained as a Jewish scholar, is being trained as a Pharisee, could not help but take into account Leviticus 20:13. And no one would argue that arsenikoites, the same term that's used in Romans 1, by the way, of men being given over and being with men or treating men in the way that they would be with a woman, it's explicit in the way that it's listed. But they often try to turn this into some kind of an abusive relationship. And the effeminacy that's depicted here, they say, is a child and an elder, but not consenting adults. And the reason this is important is because Leviticus 20:13 says both passive and active participants in those relationships are guilty of the death penalty. And you can't divorce that. They try to say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with this. But it absolutely does, and it would have in Paul's mind in writing this, because there was a Greek word for pederasty, and it's not used. It's not used here. Instead, the word malakos is used. So what is being dealt with and what is being defined as people who won't inherit the kingdom of God is fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, both in an active and passive role. That's consent. And it's condemned as those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. But along with that list, and Calvin states on that description, which most in today's society are too coward to say. He says the fourth description of crime is the most abominable of all, that monstrous pollution which is but too prevalent in Greece. He won't even comment on the explicitness of it, just calls it a monstrous abomination and moves forward. And other commentators don't address it at all. Schreiner does at length. And I was very grateful to read that he was so emboldened to do so. But thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. This is a vice list of sins. People who practice will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can't divorce that from their profession. So what Paul is saying here is people who are engaged in these activities are not Christians. And we can't get around that. But it is those whose lives are characterized by these things. And I think that's why he starts the vice list with, do not be deceived. These people are not saved. And it's folly to try to separate, this is a good person, but they're just engaged in this bad action. Jesus said in Matthew 15, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. They come from the heart. Those are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses. It sounds really, really familiar, doesn't it? These are the things that defile a man. We contrast them by saying the Corinthians are marked by another reality. And this is what we see in these last two verses in this section. Such were some of you. And that's where the beautiful distinction in this passage is, because this vice list characterized the Corinthians prior to something taking place. And again, this is all background that is in view of Paul's exhortation. Something took place that changed them. He says, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were drunkards. But what happened? They were washed. It's what we read earlier in Ezekiel 36, the fulfillment of the promise toward the new covenant. They were washed. Revelation 22:14 talks of those whose robes were washed in Jesus' blood and made pure. Titus 3 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which were done in righteousness, that is, good works. He saved us not on the basis of works, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What's in view in this washing is regeneration. The picture of baptism could be in view here, but what's being described of is an internal change of a dead heart to a heart of flesh, from stone to flesh, one that has an inclination to do the law of God with joy. It says they were washed. It also says they were sanctified. Now, usually we think about sanctification as this active process, this progression where we are acting out, or as Hebrews 12 says, pursue holiness. That is sanctification properly as we are striving for it. Or 1 Timothy 4 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That is true sanctification. But what's being indicated here is a different kind of sanctification. It's positional sanctification. It's definitive sanctification. It's something that has taken place, like we read in Ephesians earlier. Something that's already taken a place. It's why Paul can tell this, or can describe this church at Corinth as holy, as saintly, as set apart. Because they are currently seated with Christ as a people. They have been made holy. Hebrews 10 says, by this, indicating Christ's sacrifice, will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's that same element of exchange in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him, the Lord Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means we as a people are made holy through the blood of Christ. That he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness and thereby makes us holy in God's sight. Does it mean that we never sin? Of course not. Does it mean that we are free from sin? No, but we are viewed by God as holy on the basis and the merit of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, that they were justified. Now, all three of these things are indistinguishable to plain sight, in Christian sight, in seeing a person who's been converted. Well, you can't say, oh, this is the point in time where he was sanctified, or this is the point in time where he was regenerated, or this is the point in time where he was justified. No, he was saved. But all these things are no less a reality in progression in that act. And that's what's being said by Paul here. All these things have taken place, and they took place in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now, the legal word, the actual term for justification, is to be made righteous. It's to be declared innocent. It's to be declared not guilty. So in the eyes of the law, that person is seen as not worthy of punishment. It's a legal word. It's literally the rendering of a judge to pronounce a sentence on a person who's being tried and to say not guilty. That's justification. Romans 5, since, also past tense, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was aptly phrased in Latin by Martin Luther when he said, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously or at the same time justified and sinner. It's the Corinthians. That's us. At the same time, those who are in Christ have been declared not guilty, yet sin. The progression of this could be called the Ordo Salutis. It's the order of salvation. It's what's been in outline form. We see it in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's a chain, the golden chain of redemption, that's being depicted in Romans 8. Just like here, we see elements of salvation that have unique properties, yet they're all taking place in conversion. And if you, any of you would like to discuss those things further, I'm happy to over dinner or over coffee. But as we see this situation in Corinth, right? We see the situation of them presenting their brothers to a pagan judge, to pagan law. We see very plainly the background of what's taking place, right? They've been saved. They've been converted from unrighteousness to righteousness. So in light of this reality, look at Paul's assessment of their behavior. And this is where he starts to notice and actually point out what's taking place. Again, in verse 1, Paul's comment is, dare to go to law before the unrighteous. This is audacious. It's almost like, I mean, read what he says here in 6:1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law? I mean, to take up courage and to go and present what is holy before the profane. They take boldness in that action. And it's daring. And then again, he says, you who will judge the world and angels, would you, in that position, take matters of this life, the temporary things, and subject them to those who will be subject to God's judgment? I mean, it's almost like he's saying, seriously? I mean, Paul looks at the Corinthian church like, this is what you're doing, guys? There's an element of surprise here, I think. What would you all think if you turned on the news and found out that a sibling sued his brother in court? Or a woman sued her sister in court. I mean, what do you think of that family? Like, that's ridiculous. Yet this is what's going on. But something's not right with that family. I mean, that's pedantic. That's immature. In fact, it's not only immature, it's shameful. It's shameful. It says that in verse 5. I say this to your shame. First, we see there's this immaturity among them. But then he says, is there not even one wise man among you that can handle this, that can judge between you two? In the whole congregation, there's not one of you that could arbitrate between these two brothers? I mean, the church is airing its dirty laundry in public. They're taking it out to a courtroom and saying, look at our filth. We can't even get along with each other. We're suing each other in court. And it's not only shameful, it's a defeat. Paul says there in verse 7, actually then, it's already a defeat for you. Think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul says, describes the Christian life as a race that Christians run. Like they're running along. Paul said he's disciplining his body, right? They're running your story. Paul's saying, you're already defeated. He's rendering the church at Corinth because of the presence of lawsuits among them, that they're already defeated. Remember, the first four chapters, I mean, five being primarily on public discipline, but the first four chapters are dealing with unity in the church and disunity and all this infighting. And that infighting is clearly exacerbated in the public square to lawsuits, to suing one another. And Paul has been urging them toward unity, but now he's assessing them as lacking love for one another. And that's their defeat. Jesus exhorted his disciples in Matthew 9, 39 and 40. And you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Yet this is in the church. Paul told the Roman church, don't repay evil for evil. So even in the case in verse 1, where someone has a case against his neighbor in the church, is what's necessary pressing a civil lawsuit? The latter half of 7, Paul asked the question, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I mean, Paul told the church at Philippi, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look after your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Plainly, there's a heavy element of selfishness in the Corinthian church. And finally, in Paul's assessment of this situation, the issue is sin. It's sin. Paul calls their action in regard to lawsuits sinful. Rather than being wrong, the Corinthians had actually, look at verse 8, they had themselves wronged and defrauded. He says, on the contrary, rather than being wrong, you yourselves have become the culprit. It's like Nathan saying to David, you are the man, when he describes this position of sin. And David is all outraged, and he points his finger at David and says, you're the man. You're the one who's done this. Paul's doing the same thing. Rather than being wronged, rather than being defrauded, you've actually defrauded and wronged yourselves, the Corinthian church, in their pursuing lawsuits amongst themselves. And in his assessment, he turns this final point into a contrast between the just and the unjust. He says it like this, do you not know? He says, don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, you all, in his assessment, he's saying, are taking these matters. Among you have been gifted adoption into the kingdom of God. And you're taking trivial matters among you and subjecting them to those whom you should be reaching with the word, with the gospel. Think about R.C. when he's preaching. I know probably everyone's here watched R.C. Sproul preach. And he reads and he takes off his glasses and he just presents this dynamic point. You know, think about Paul saying, don't you know? I mean, it's obvious. You know, these people on whom you're sending each other to law will to be judged are not your siblings. They're going to hell. And you're taking your filth and you're airing it out in front of them like, what's the difference? But finally, we see Paul's recommendation. And I use this term lightly because Paul doesn't recommend things, does he? In fact, after defending his own apostleship, the term recommendation falls quite short. It's mandatory. It's given by direct warrant of the Lord Jesus. Paul is his representative as an apostle, and he gives direction with divine authority. We can rightly call Paul's words the word of God. And also in this analogy, there's a differentiation between a nurse and a physician. In a report that I would give at the bedside, I would give a recommendation for what I think ought to be done, but it's not authoritative. It's not a directive. It's a recommendation, where a physician would give an order, right? So Paul is giving more than a recommendation. He's giving a diagnosis. He's not functioning in that role. He's functioning as a physician. He's giving direction. He's diagnosed the case of the Corinthian people. He's assessed it. He's provided background. He's now giving direction on how they ought to act. And he says this, take your case to the saints. That's the first direction. Take your case to the saints. The implication first is that there is an actual case, right? We saw that in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, so take it to the saints. I want to remind again that situations that are criminal should be handled by the state and by the church. Now I say and by the church because crimes are more often than not sins. And members of a church are accountable to one another for their conduct. So yes, if a sin that needs to be handled by the state is grievous in the account that is both sinful and a crime, the state does need to try it. The state does need to render judgment because that authority, Romans 13, has been given to their purview. Yet the saints don't get off the hook because it's been judged that way. They still have an obligation, not only to themselves and their purity, but to that man's soul. We saw that a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 5. But giving something to the church has context as well. Matthew 18, 15 and 17 has steps that need to be followed before taking a case to the church. So if your brother sins against you, or 6:1, if you have a case against your brother, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take another. Follow Jesus' command on how to reconcile these things. If he refuses, tell it to the church. So again, 1 Corinthians 6, in dealing with these lawsuits, aren't presented to us by themselves. Jesus has given us instruction on how to handle the sin of an individual toward him. Telling the church without these steps being followed, remember this is personal grievance, presupposes those requirements. It's not a consent to gossip. But the emphasis still is reconciliation. In Matthew 18, if you go to your brother and he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's the crux of what Paul is trying to get to with a united church at Corinth, is that they should be known by their unity. It's one of the marks of the church, I think, has been rightly argued. But also recognize the competence that the Lord has given to the church. You see in verse 2, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Like you who have been saved, you have been given the mind of Christ, the thing that we argued earlier in this letter. Are you not competent to handle these small and trivial issues? So the church does constitute a court in these matters. And in our day, it's very easy to be anti-institutional and to be autonomous, to be a law unto ourselves. But the Lord has given authority to the church. In that same chapter, Matthew 18, the binding and the loosing in heaven is a result of an assembled accord. When Jesus says, tell it to the church, and then goes on to say, where two or three are gathered in my name, he's there in their midst, he's giving them authority to judge matters like this. He says, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? But there is a further application that I was reading, and it kind of triggered something in my mind. It's something that Calvin said, because he said there's an objection to this. And he treats it, and I think he treats it very well. He says, the objection is this: the saints are endowed with heavenly wisdom, true, which immeasurably transcends all human doctrines. Therefore, they can judge better as to the stars than astrologers. I think what he's meaning is astronomy. Astrology is probably a mistranslation in the Latin. However, it could be concluded, very much like the Amish do, we are a law unto ourselves, we don't recognize civil authority, etc., etc. But he says, the apostle does not hinder the people from hiring lawyers. And I thought that's a really interesting point. And if you think of it this way, we seek out treatment, do we not, from doctors, from physicians, psychiatrists even, CPAs on your taxes, if it gets over your head like it does me. We seek professionals in these regards. And that's not what the text is saying. It's not saying don't seek outside help, like don't go to judges or don't go to attorneys or don't go to the police or whatever. It's saying that these matters, civil litigation against brothers, is a failure. And you should handle those things internally. They're not crimes necessarily, but they should be handled that way. And I think one of the best examples of this, examples that we need to be cautious about in the way that we view outside help, is in the field of psychology. And really what Calvin said turned me on to this. J. Adams wrote a book 50 years ago called Competent to Counsel. And it's making the biblical case that pastors, elders, are equipped to counsel people in their lives, in their situations, the things they're dealing with. And why is it so important? Is because of the presuppositions of the lost. You could say the same thing in any field of science, where you build a worldview that is evolutionary in nature, right? We say these things are true because we know these things to be true. Well, the psychology is the same way. They say these things are true because we have observed it, but they don't take into account things that are absolute, like people are created in the image of God, that people are inherently sinful and depraved and without hope in this world. Therefore, there are causes of all kinds of psychological ails that need to be pointed back to the root, that is their sinful state, and not ruling out all causes, as there are other causes of things like clinical depression that I wouldn't argue against. I think Christians need to be very careful before just giving out and accepting counsel from secular sources on all accounts. And I think Calvin is right to point that out. To say, this doesn't mean just to don't go to courts, to just say we don't go to any professionals anywhere in any field. Like, to this day, I don't know the specific actions of which antibiotic for which bacterial strain. I go to a doctor for that, even though I've been in nursing for 11 years. I still don't know the specifics of why this over this. Maybe I could, but I've pointed my studies elsewhere. So I think there needs to be caution. But on the nature of lawsuits against believers, there's another caution. And I think the NASB has this heading, says lawsuits discouraged. It doesn't get close to the point of this passage. He's not discouraging lawsuits. He's saying don't sue each other in the church. He's not just discouraging any lawsuit. In fact, I can think of a couple examples. One, in Acts where Paul appeals to Caesar. There's absolutely a precedent for pushing rights that are endowed to you. But the other would be, we just saw last year that Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, did they not sue the state of California over the fines that had been leveled against them and won and were vindicated, as the things that were done to them were not just? They pressed their rights. There's nothing wrong about that. In fact, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think there's anything in this passage that discourages just lawsuits. So I think we need to remove the taboo from lawsuits and Christians altogether and narrow it to say Christians don't sue each other over personal grievances. Finally, act like saints. Act like people who are indebted to mercy. Hodge says Christians should act in reverence to them in a manner consistent with their high destiny. I mean, saints, we are going to reign with Christ. We should be seeking the good of each other rather than the vindication of ourselves. We're not saved to serve ourselves. We're saved to spend ourselves for the good of others. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't this not the foundation of our unity as a church? Not only that we've been given peace with a wrathful and vengeful God because of our personal sin, but He's given us peace with Christ and peace with one another. Our union is founded on the Spirit of God and our reconciliation to God through Christ. Yet we see here this picture of infighting over frivolity, over trivialness. And finally, I think there's an evangelistic element of this that we see in John 13. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. He says, by this, by the demonstration of that love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Corinthian church was taking their hostility and putting it on display before pagans. Yet John says your love for one another is the testimony of your conversion. It's the antithesis. So I would encourage you, church, toward one another to put on love and seek one another's good in the church. It does not display our failures. It displays our strength, and it is a witness to God's mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you would use it to our sanctification, Lord, that we would be a people who are being continually transformed into the image of Christ, that we are a people who are characterized by our love for one another, Lord, that we wouldn't be people who put ourselves first, but people who genuinely love one another for your sake and for your kingdom. Amen.